glad that Jesus is the lover of our souls. And as Krista sang there, other refuge have I none. And there is no other that we can turn to and find that eternal rest of soul that comes by trusting in the Lord Jesus. And we look at a text this morning in Mark's Gospel where we see Jesus on that path where His love for us will be so abundantly evident as He goes to the cross to pay the debt for our sin. Well, before we jump in here at Mark 14, let me ask you to turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're going to read just a few verses there, kind of as a backdrop to what we will begin to see here in Mark 14. And we here in America are understandably proud, in the good sense of the word, of our judicial system. And it's not perfect, certainly, but by comparison with much of the world and most of the world throughout history, it's quite remarkable. But the fact is that many elements of our judicial system are certainly not original with us as Americans. We tend to kind of feel like we have the corner on the market on things and we were the first ones to come up with these things. And there are certainly some beautiful and amazing and unique things about our form of government. But many of these things really go back to the Bible. I have a friend who's an attorney. And years ago he told me he had done a study through the Old Testament and recorded all the provisions that God laid out to promote justice. And in particular those that were in connection with some sort of a legal proceeding, the Jewish court system, if you will. And he said that he was really astounded by how many guidelines, those that we use, that we see institutionalized in our form of justice, that you find really are originating in the pages of the Old Testament. And I didn't think at the time to ask him for a copy of the fruit of his labors. I wish I had. He's with the Lord now, so I suspect I'll never see that. So, Brother Mathis, that will fall to you, if you would, okay? As an attorney, go through, examine the Old Testament, and I wish I had that, because I think there would be many, many things that would be revelatory here. As we look at the court proceeding this morning, undertaken in the case of one Jesus of Nazareth. Now, before we read these few verses here in Deuteronomy 16, I'm going to read verses 18 through 20. Let me just comment. Deuteronomy, the word means second law. And what this situation is, this is where Israel was on the brink of entering into the promised land. They'd been in the wilderness there wandering for some 40 years, and that earlier generation, the one that sent in the spies, they had all died off, and all that was left was Moses, who's not going to get to enter the promised land, and Joshua and Caleb, and then the younger generation. And Moses, in preparing the people for their entrance into the promised land, goes back and just really recounts those things that God had given them there on Mount Sinai and the provisions that God had made about how they were to live spiritual lives, how they were to live socially, how they were to live immersed amongst the nations, how they were to conduct their feasts and festivals and the Passover and all of those things. And he just kind of maps that out for them and gives it to them again. And tucked away here in chapter 16 is a very important portion in verses 18 through 20 where God lays out to the people of Israel the responsibility that they have to function as a society in a just way. So let me read these three verses. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. Judges and officers shalt thou make in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. In other words, in all your cities. Throughout thy tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest or twist judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons. Neither take a gift, no bribes. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, throughout the history of Israel, there was an ongoing effort to take that and many other passages of the law very, very seriously. And through the years, the Jews took the principles that God gave them in the law and they developed a very detailed and sophisticated system of jurisprudence. And like we Americans, they were quite proud of it. Now, we've seen in our study through Mark that the Jewish society of our Lord's time was fastidious about observing the law. Okay, and that was, of course, led by the Pharisees and the scribes. And they were students of the law, and they laid out very, very specific provisions, and those things were recorded, and they were discussed, and they were debated. And so they had not only the actual words of the Torah, the Old Testament, but they also had all of the applications and the teachings and these details about how they were to live that out in daily life. And our Lord had said earlier in this very week, this last week of His earthly life, He said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. So Jesus said, these things where they have applied the word and made it very strict, He says, they're doing it with the intention of adhering to the law of Moses, and you follow what they say. So here we have a people who are known for their scrupulous adherence to detailed standards of conduct in general. And then we have this matter of a trial of a court proceeding. And in those days, just like in our day, that was intended to be doubly precise and formal in its adherence to what we call the rule of law. And yet, these very, very fastidious, careful Jewish leaders had a wicked agenda. Because of their sinful flesh, they just throw all that out the window. And so we find that Jesus' trial before His Jewish countrymen was a travesty. Even in the initial reading through it here a few minutes ago, you could tell that. And we'll look at a few more details along those lines here in a few minutes. But then we have woven into this same account, we find another man. And unlike the Jewish leaders who were unbelievers and who hated the Lord Jesus, this man is a disciple of Christ. And of course, I'm talking about Peter. And Peter's a guy known for his impetuousness. He's known for his courage. He's known for his boldness. He's known for his outspokenness. And he is a man who on this night in particular was determined to stand up for his Lord. I mean, he was resolved that he would die if that's what it meant in order to stand up for the Lord Jesus. And yet because of the weakness of his sinful flesh, even though he was a believer, he utterly fails in spite of his resolve, in spite of his determination, cowardice overtakes him and he denies the Lord Jesus, not once, but three times, just as Jesus had predicted. And we might look at those two incidents and say they're just radically different. And in many ways, they are entirely different. But in another way, they are entirely alike, in that they show man's sinful weakness. The reality and nature of our flesh is seen. And it's a reality that is found in the lives of those who are Christ deniers, as well as in those who have a heart of love for the Lord Jesus. Now, if I were living in the day of the Puritans, I suppose I'd title this message along these lines. They were known for their lengthy titles. The failure of sinful human flesh as seen in an unjust trial and a cowardly denial. Now, don't try to write all that down, okay? We live in a more succinct day, so let's just call it an unjust trial and a cowardly denial. But the point that I want us to take away, and I want to just feed this thought into your mind now, so it just kind of comes back to you as we work through it, is that the picture here is of wicked, sinful flesh seen in unbelievers and believers alike. And I hope that will be something that will arrest our attention this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for Mark and for his carefulness in the recording of these things, some of which he was eyewitness to, some of which he had heard from the Apostle Peter. But in all of them, he wrote as Your Spirit guided him. Lord, we're thankful for this account and how these things are woven together. Thankful, Lord, that in the Scripture we find the unvarnished truth about men and the way we are. Ladies, too. We're sinners. We're plagued by the flesh. We're thankful that our sin can be forgiven. We're thankful that the guilt can be taken. We're thankful that we can have eternal life. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit can indwell us and empower us to live for You. And yet, Father, You show us in this passage this nagging reality that even among those who are Your people, there's this tendency towards sinfulness, this flesh. I pray, Father, that You would apply this in our lives in particular ways, in the way that You see fit for each one of us. Lord, encourage us that despite our flesh, there is grace and comfort and forgiveness and joy to be found in a relationship with You. Pray that You would guide in my thoughts and words this morning. Pray that You would open the ears and the hearts of Your people, that we might grow through the ministry of Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me have you turn, if you're not there now already, to our text in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 53. And before we jump in there, let me just refresh a few thoughts from last week. Okay, last week we left off as Jesus was being arrested. He'd been betrayed. Judas had met with the leaders of the Jewish nation there and arranged this way in which he would betray him with a kiss, the kiss of death, as it were. And so Judas and a large band of the temple guard and perhaps even some Roman soldiers had gone over there to the Mount of Olives in that Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus and his disciples were spending the night. And Judas had betrayed him. And as they had sought to lay hands on Jesus, of course, Peter had unsheathed the sword and took a swipe at one of the servants of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus, even in the midst of that, had shown that compassion and restored that man, Malchus, put the ear back on, told Peter, put your sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And the disciples are subsequently scattered. And we ended last week seeing Jesus being led away by the temple guard in keeping with the instruction of the chief priests and the elders of Israel. And as their plot unfolds, these so-called leaders think they have the situation well at hand, under control as it were. And yet, as we noted last week, the one who was really in control in the whole thing is Jesus. He's courageous, He's composed, He's compassionate. Despite the conspiracy, despite the impulsiveness, despite the cowardice of those all around Him. And we saw the contradiction, the irony, in how God so marvelously accomplishes His purposes, yet in ways that run counter to our nature and to our instincts. And so after Jesus was captured in Gethsemane, He was led by the soldiers to the awaiting Jewish leaders. They had gathered themselves together. Must have been an interesting sight, the long line of torches and armed soldiers to ensure the delivery of one unarmed man to his enemies. So they come down the Mount of Olives. They go across the Kidron Valley and they go into the city. And we don't have in our gospel records many details about it, but John tells us in John 18:13 that Jesus was taken to Annas first, and then that later Annas had him sent to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law. Annas had been the high priest in years gone by, and like our presidents today, they retain the title. And so Annas was in a sense still often referred to sometimes as the high priest. And since his completion of his term, if you will, as high priest, a number of his sons and now his son-in-law Caiaphas served as high priest. So for a number of years, the temple and the Jewish religious system has become, in some ways, a family-run business, and Annas is kind of the influential leader of this thing. So they take Jesus first to Annas. We don't know what all transpired there, but he dispatches them to take Jesus to Caiaphas, where all of the Sanhedrin are gathered. Mark doesn't record for us the appearance of Jesus before Annas, but moves directly to the courtyard of Caiaphas, who's the current high priest. Take a look at verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him, and with Caiaphas, were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And Peter sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now, I've already alluded to this, but here we have really two stories taking place altogether. And Mark does that often, and we've seen that a number of times in our study through the Gospel of Mark, where he weaves two accounts together, I believe, so that we can make the connection between the two. And so that's why I've chosen to tackle these 20 verses all at once. And I'm mindful of that, okay? So don't be looking at your watch yet. I'm mindful that we've got a lot of ground to cover, but I think in the way that Mark gives it to us, we need to look at them with this connection. And the only way I know to do it is to try to cover the whole thing. So verse 53 tells us that Jesus was brought before the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. In other words, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of about 70, made up about a third each of the priests and of the elders and of the scribes and Pharisees. So they were nominally one-third, one-third, one-third. There were 70 of them. Number 71, the tiebreaker, kind of like the president of the Senate, was the high priest himself. So these men are all gathered together. Presiding is Joseph, Caiaphas, high priest and president of the Sanhedrin. And he was an unusually influential and powerful man. He would go on to serve 19 years as high priest, far beyond the normal term of about 4 or 5 years. And it's interesting, his surname, Caiaphas, comes from a word meaning inquisitor. And it fits him well, as he's now presiding over the most infamous inquisition, if you will, in all history. And though this assembly here in this place in Caiaphas's home is his palace, his residence, had all the trappings of a legitimate legal proceeding, it was not legal. And we won't touch on all these, but let me just give you some of the ways in which it was not legal in accordance with its own rules. First of all, criminals were not to be tried at night. And let me remind us, here we are smack dab in the middle of the night. It is almost assuredly after midnight, perhaps approaching the wee hours of the morning. Proceedings were not to be conducted outside the sacred chambers in the temple. There was a place designated for these kinds of things. And on this night, of course, they weren't in the temple precincts at all, but they were at Caiaphas's residence. And thirdly, capital offenses were not to be considered during Passover. And their intention in this whole thing was to come to a conclusion of execution. That was their goal, to find Jesus guilty of something of death, and yet they weren't even to be doing that during the Passover, but they were. And that's just a few of the initial blatant disregard for their own rules that we find regarding this proceeding. There is out there, I do not own it, but I have seen it, a 2-volume set also written by an attorney that goes through Jesus' trials, his religious trials, his civil trials, and for 2 volumes, this guy talks about all the injustices, the inequities, the way things in the Old Testament law were disregarded. Now, Brother Chuck, I will admit that attorneys and preachers are not known for their few words. Okay, so I'm not sure fully what the content of that 2 volumes is, but there's a lot there that this guy has to say about the errors here in this trial. And we'll just touch on these few and a few more along the way, but it's obvious to us that what we have here is a travesty of justice. So Mark carefully sets the scene for us. Jesus is in the inner room with the Sanhedrin, okay, those high priests. The high priest, the chief priest, the scribes, the elders, those 70 members. So there's a big crowd there. It must be a big room. And there's Jesus in the midst of them. They're probably kind of gathered in a horseshoe around him, giving the appearance of some sort of a trial. And then Mark tells us right off in verse 54 that Peter's out in the courtyard where he could apparently look in, because at one point Jesus looks at him and they make eye contact. Maybe that was as Jesus came out, not sure, but he's looking, he's listening to see what's going on. And Peter sits there with the guards around the fire on that cool spring night in Jerusalem. And Mark is careful to point out these things occur side by side. That's why I think he talks about them both right away in verses 53 and 54. But then he's going to go on to describe the dynamics of each of those 2 events in turn. But he wants to connect them more than just the fact that they're coincident in time, more than the fact that they're adjacent in location, but there's that common theological portrayal of the sinfulness of human flesh that's evident in both. So let's look at the account first of Jesus' trial. We might say that these things are given to us in 2 stages. First, there is the testimony of the witnesses, verse 59. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there rose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. So here we have a trial, and the witnesses just have no credibility whatsoever. If there had been a cross-examination by a defense counsel, the guys would have been ripped to shreds. Their stories just didn't hold up. But the outcome was determined long before the trial was convened, because Mark tells us that the chief priests sought for testimony because they were determined to put him to death. Reminds me of the account of the early Western vigilantes who had announced to their victims that they would be sure to give them a fair trial before they hung them. Okay? And that's essentially what the chief priests did. They knew the outcome they were after, and it was just a going through the motions of a trial. Now, I've mentioned some of the illegalities already. Here are a few more. And again, this still is far from all of them. One is this: the Sanhedrin could not bring charges against a defendant. They could only investigate charges that had been made by others as well. And we see that in our court systems, right? There is a grand jury, and the prosecuting attorney determines if there's sufficient evidence, brings the accused before a grand jury to determine if they will bind them over for trial. The judge isn't out there looking for people to bring before the trial. The jury isn't out there looking and raising accusations. There's a difference. It was the same thing in the Jewish court. There was to be someone who would approach the Sanhedrin and say, here are our claims against this person, and they were to try him. The charges against Jesus were changed during the trial. You can't do that in our court system either. He was first charged with threatening to destroy the temple. Later he's charged with blasphemy. Then when he stands before Pilate, they change the charges again. There he'll be charged with claiming to be king of the Jews and forbidding the paying of taxes to Rome. They're just grabbing for whatever they can find to throw his way, hoping it will stick and that somebody will say, okay, that's sufficient. Third, the Lord Jesus was allowed no defense before the court. I mean, he could have answered himself, but there's no provision there. He should have been able to call witnesses, those kinds of things. They don't have that in mind. The Sanhedrin pronounced the death sentence. By law, by the Old Testament law, the Sanhedrin could not convict or pass down a death sentence. The Sanhedrin was prohibited by law from reaching a guilty verdict on the same day that the trial was held. And here the verdict is passed immediately at the end of the so-called trial. Jesus says his words. Caiaphas says, what more need do we have of witnesses? He stands condemned by his own mouth. What do you find? You know, as if there was any doubt. And they find him guilty. Now, Luke chapter 22 and verse 66 speaks of a regathering of the council the next morning after daylight. And I'm guessing they did so again to try to kind of cover their tracks and say, okay, we tried him yesterday, we're doing it today. Of course, the Jewish day was like 6 p.m. I mean, it was just a mess. And they're trying to have a verdict after daybreak. So they're trying to address some of these holes in their proceeding, but the fact is there's just so many of them because it was a foregone conclusion before they even started. Let's go back to this matter of witnesses for the prosecution. Verse 55 says, the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to the end that they wanted to put him to death. They had trouble apparently finding witnesses. And the witnesses that they did find weren't helping. Mark tells us that though many bore false witness against him, the witnesses did not agree. And as these witnesses one by one would recount even the same event, there was such a discrepancy that it was obvious that either they were telling a lie or they hadn't been there or something serious was wrong in their testimony. Now, these were, I suspect, the best witnesses money could buy, so to speak. I mean, you think about the priests. They had no problem paying off Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't be surprised if they had purchased some of these witnesses, but because things had unfolded rather quickly, apparently they didn't have time to get their pejorative testimony all in line. Finally, though, two men stand up. Matthew tells us it was two who partially agreed. They said this. Look at verse 48, verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, apparently this was the closest any witnesses had come to agreeing. It was the strongest point they had so far against Jesus, for there was an element of truth in what was said here. Early in Jesus' ministry, when he first cleansed the temple, we read about that back in John chapter 2, that would have been something like 3 years before this, maybe a little more, Jesus had said this to the Jews. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He said that in John chapter 2, verse 19. What he meant was, if you destroy this temple, then in 3 days I will build it up again. And he was, among other things, pointing out the contrast between their destructive powers and his constructive efforts. And of course, John tells us that Jesus wasn't actually talking about the temple of brick and stone, but of his body. And this was an early reference to his resurrection. So he said to them, if you want to destroy my earthly body, he didn't use those words, he spoke figuratively, he said, in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And so someone has remembered this statement, and these witnesses come in, and they allege that he had said he's going to destroy the temple. Well, he said nothing of the sort. But at least it gets a little bit of traction, because there's a couple of them that sort of agree in what they said. But still it's not good enough. And so at this point, I think the high priest, the leaders, they're getting frustrated. And they're not able to find some sort of a clear testimony against Jesus by somebody other than themselves that they think they can make stick to him. And so the high priest steps in and I suppose we could say saves the day from the standpoint of the Sanhedrin. And he does something entirely illegal. First of all, though he's the president of the high court, he steps in now as the interrogator, as the prosecuting attorney, if you will. He wasn't supposed to do that. And he attempts to put Jesus on the spot, and he demands under the guise of a religious oath that Jesus say something that he knows will be incriminating. Take a look, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee?" But he, Jesus, held his peace. He was silent. He answered nothing. And by the way, let me just point out that prophecy we've looked at before in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that says, "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." You know, Jesus understood that their testimony was apparent to all, that it was false. It required no answer. He made no attempt to defend himself or to challenge their lies, but remained silent. And the high priest was bothered by that, so he put Jesus under oath to testify against himself. At the end of verse 61, it says, "Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Matthew tells us that the high priest put Jesus under an oath. Matthew 26:63 records Caiaphas as saying, "I adjure thee by the living God." That doesn't mean he was just yelling at him. He says, "I command you, in testimony here before the living God, you're speaking here with God as your witness, that you tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." So he calls upon him under a solemn oath. And in response to that, Jesus breaks his silence. And he answers the high priest's question. The high priest says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? Are you the one who the Old Testament predicts will come? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? Are you the Son of God?" There's a clear-cut question directly placed, and the high priest challenges Jesus under oath to answer it. And verse 62 tells us that Jesus answered with these words. He says, "I am." Now we remember from last week, those are the words he had said earlier. The temple guard came to him on the Mount of Olives. And he stood right before them, looked them in the eye, and said, whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And you'll remember he said, "I am." And John tells us that they were just knocked to their faces before him in an amazing miracle and a display of the power of that very name. And remember, that name comes from Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is speaking to God at the burning bush. And God is commissioning Moses to go to his people and deliver them out of Egypt. And Moses says, "Well, the people are going to ask me your name. They're going to ask me who it is that has sent me to them." And God says, "Tell them, I am that I am. Tell them, I am hath sent thee." That's the name. And it would have resonated in the ears of every one of those people, and it surely did there amongst the Sanhedrin, because they considered it blasphemy. He answered them both in our way of thinking, "I am," affirming the question. And he answered them by using a word that would have identified himself with the God of Israel. Jesus says, "I am." But he doesn't stop there. He continues. He says, "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." There he's quoting from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Now, there are many critics of the New Testament, and there are many liberal theologians who insist that at no time did Jesus ever claim to be the Messiah or the Son of God, and I would suggest that they haven't really read the New Testament. Okay? They would claim they have. They would claim they studied it. They would claim they are experts. But if someone were to say that to you, I would encourage you to turn them to this passage. I mean, there's many other places where Jesus made claims of being the Messiah and the Son of God, and His disciples made similar claims about it. But right here, the high priest asks Him, in a court of law, under oath as it were, tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus answers them with force and clarity. He says, I am. Okay, so don't let anybody ever say that Jesus never made that claim. He most certainly did. And the rest of His reply is directed to the high priest and these others who are sitting in judgment over the Lord Jesus. And He says, ye, okay, all of you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And as He says this to Caiaphas, Jesus is informing Caiaphas and these other so-called judges of their own destiny. You know, we know from the Scriptures that when people die, whether they're believers or unbelievers, they step out into eternity. It's not the end. There's more that will come. And those of us who are believers, we understand that when we pass from this life into eternity, we will meet the Lord, as it were. We will see His blessed face. We will enter into His very presence. And it's an exciting and an exhilarating thought. And there are accounts of believers who, on their deathbed, just in those final moments before they pass from this life, a smile crosses their face. Perhaps there's even some breath of excitement and anticipation. There's a glimmer in their eyes before they close because they realize that they will in a moment be in the presence of God. But you know what? Unbelievers as well have a time coming when they will be in the presence of God. And Jesus is highlighting that to Caiaphas and these. He's saying, you know what, you're going to see something too. You sit here now as my judge, but there is coming a day when you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds or in the clouds. And we've talked about that passage before. That's a statement of judgment. Jesus says, you sit as judge today and I am your prisoner. But there comes a day when I will be the judge and you will see me in the clouds in that place of authority and then you will answer for that which you have done. You know, it's remarkable our Lord's boldness and composure in the middle of this seeming kangaroo court. They're going to sit there at the great white throne and who's going to be seated there? The Lord Jesus. They are going to see Him as their judge. So to this high priest in his arrogant unbelief, Jesus says, now you are the judge, I am the prisoner. One day I'll be the judge and you'll be the prisoner. With this, He answers the blasphemous unbelief of Caiaphas. And so Caiaphas, in kind of a hypocritical gesture, he tears his garments as if he's shocked and surprised when he hears Jesus claim to be the Messiah. Verse 63 says, the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Now that gesture indicated that this was blasphemy. He was saying, how could he say such a thing? It's a blasphemous thing. And so he supposedly rends his garments because he's so outraged. But the fact is, that's exactly the answer that he was looking for. There was no surprise. There was no outrage. He was glad for that answer. And he just continues in that hypocritical fake. Verse 64, you've heard of the blasphemy, he says to his fellow judges. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And you know, after this, a strange thing happens. Mark tells us that upon the passing of the verdict, the forces of restraint that had been on these priests and scribes and elders seemed to be lifted, and they again commit a wholly illegal act. They begin to vent their hatred upon Jesus and pour out in venomous abuse all that pent-up jealousy and hatred that they have been harboring for Him to this point. Verse 65 says, some began to spit on Him and to cover His face and to buffet or strike Him and to say unto Him, prophesy! And the servants did strike Him with the palms of their hands. You know, imagine that happening in one of our courtrooms when the verdict is announced. How uncouth, how inappropriate, how much of a picture of the venom and vile hatred of these men. Spitting on someone was the ultimate form of insult. They spat upon him. They beat him. They covered his face with a garment, and while his face was hidden, they'd hit him and they'd say, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." So they mocked him. They scorned him. They insulted him. Something like 750 years before this, Isaiah had spoken the words that Jesus was perhaps thinking at this moment. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Isaiah says this, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." You know, folks, outside, Peter's watching all this, and he never forgot it. In his first letter, his first epistle, he tells us that we are to remember that scene and take heed to it, for Jesus is our example. 1 Peter 2:23, Peter says this of Jesus, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And folks, that's how we as Christians are to respond when falsely accused. When we are unjustly vilified and abused, instead of retorting and trying to justify ourselves, Peter says, we are to return good for evil. We are not to revile, but simply trust ourselves to God who is able to judge things justly. So we consider the unjust trial before the Sanhedrin. Now let's look quickly at what's going on outside. Okay, in verses 66 to 72, Mark takes us to Peter, who's watching and waiting outside the courtroom, as it were. Verse 66. "And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little bit after that, they that stood by again said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crowed. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept." Okay, now we're all familiar with how Peter's bravado had caused him to vow that he'd never deny the Lord, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Peter who drew his sword in an attempt to defend Jesus. And now his determination is to go there, right? Most of the others, few, perhaps one other, but you know, the disciples had all fled. But Peter, in what I would suggest is an act of some courage and bravery, goes there into the courtyard of the high priest. And he is resolved that he is going to stand by, that he is going to stand by the Lord, that he's not going to fail, he's not going to give up, he's not going to deny, these things are not going to happen. He's determined of that. And in all sincerity, I think. So it was a brave thing to do. Peter was in danger. And I think it was that pride that had brought him to this point. He was so determined not to let the Lord down. So determined to show Jesus that he wasn't going to deny him. But now that he's there in the midst of the enemies of Jesus, fear begins to possess his heart, and the bravado melts away, and his courage is gone. And there was a young woman who let him in at the door, a servant of the high priest. She recognized him, and what she said in essence was this, "You're one of the Nazarene's followers, aren't you? You were with him." Now John, who writes his gospel years later, tells us that there was another disciple present. Many of the commentators think it was John himself because no name is given and John oft refers to himself that way. But I frankly think it may have been Mark. I mean, John was a Galilean. It's unlikely John would have been known to the high priest. Mark was born into a wealthy Jewish family. They lived right there, probably not too far from the high priest. It's probably likely that Mark was known to him. I'm not sure, but Mark was known as a follower of Jesus. He was a disciple, not one of the disciples, but he was a disciple. But whomever it was, somebody was able to get Peter in, and that somebody was known to the high priest, known to his servants, known apparently to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. And so this young lady looks on Peter and says, "You know what? I recognize you. You came in with this guy, and he's a follower of Jesus. You're one of them, aren't you?" Well, right away, Peter's defenses are gone. immediately says in verse 68, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. In other words, he says, I don't know who or what you are talking about. I have no idea. And he tries to turn off this inquisitive young lady. And so he walks away. He leaves the fireside. He goes outside to the gateway so he won't be as visible. But I think this pesky little girl follows him, and she kind of keeps pursuing the subject, much to the discomfort and the chagrin of Peter. And so she says to the people standing around, this is one of them. I'm sure that Peter, in his flesh, would gladly have choked her. But she just kept pursuing him. And as he protested, the people standing around, they heard his accent. Okay? Peter's speech would have been as obvious as a Texan in Peoria. Okay? So he's up there as a Galilean. And when he makes these protestations, when he says this, they all recognize that this guy, he's from North Carolina. Okay? He's from Galilee. And he stands out in the crowd and they say, ha, you must be one of them because your speech gives you away. Your accent makes it clear that you're a Galilean. You're one of these that was a follower of the Lord Jesus. Well, once again, Peter denies strongly. Verse 71 says that Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man whom you speak. Now, we might think that Peter was using colorful language in an attempt to kind of disguise that he was a follower of Jesus and just kind of seem like some sort of a heathen cad, but that's not what it means. When it talks about him cursing and swearing, it doesn't mean that he was using profanity or vulgar language the way we think about it. It means that he pronounced a curse upon himself. Matthew chapter 26, verse 72 says that he denied with an oath. So apparently Peter said something like this, I swear to you before God that I don't know the man. May God do whatever He chooses to do unto me if what I say is not the truth. That's the idea. Okay? In the ancient Jewish culture, when they would swear out an oath, when they would pronounce a curse upon themselves, it was kind of as an affirmation that what I'm saying is true. If it's not true, may God strike me dead. I swear on the Bible. We do that in our courtroom, right? Put our hands on the Bible, although some places even that's getting corrupted. But, you know, you put your hand on the Bible, you swear before God and these witnesses that the testimony that I'm about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Okay, that's the kind of thing that he was doing. He was just saying whatever he could say to make his protest certain, to say, what I'm saying is the truth, you've got to believe me. Of course, he was lying. He knew the Lord Jesus. He was one of them. I think Mark is careful to draw out attention in the contrast. You know, in these parallel accounts, there's Jesus speaking under oath in the inner courtroom. And at about the same time, Peter swearing out these oaths out in the courtyard. Jesus said he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter denied that he knew Jesus at all. So Peter used all that Jewish religious culture provided in order to attest to the truthfulness of his words. It was a solemn and a very serious oath. And then Mark says, the second time, the cock crowed. At that moment, Peter's conscience just smote him. And he realized what he had done. And as he thought about it, he was overwhelmed with remorse. And Luke tells us that at precisely that moment, and we don't know if it was Jesus coming across the courtyard, more than likely it was Jesus looking out the window, and that God in His providence had put it in a place where they could make eye contact. But Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter. You can imagine the penetration of that gaze. And I would suggest that in my opinion, the Scripture doesn't elaborate on this, but that it was not a gaze of anger. It was not a gaze of condescension. It was not a gaze even of, I told you so. But it was a look of sadness. And of compassion. Jesus knew it was going to happen. It wasn't a look of surprise. But it was a look that just pierced the heart of Peter. Because let me tell you, Peter loved the Lord Jesus. When he said, I'll die for you, he meant that with all the sincerity that he could muster. He wasn't like Judas. He wasn't like the priests and the elders. He was not a fake follower of the Lord. He was the real deal. Still had a flesh. And under pressure, in his cowardice, his flesh failed him. And the Lord Jesus looked at him. And Peter thought about it and he said, just what the Lord said. I was determined this was not going to happen, and it did. And he just breaks down, falls on his face as it were, weeping. And that last word there in our text, wept, is a word that has the idea of crying out, perhaps even loudly, in anguish. Both Matthew and Luke say that Peter went out and wept bitterly. We need to close, so let me just kind of try to tie these pieces back together again. I think we can see why Mark has so carefully woven the story together the way that he has. Okay, and nothing intrigues me more in this account in the Gospels than to see the careful way that the writers just put these things side by side so that we make that connection. At the beginning, he says, here's the trial. Here's Peter out in the courtyard. And he talks about the trial. Talks about the courtyard. He comes back to the end, and the trial is done. Peter's denial is done. Jesus and Peter make their eyes contact, and the story is all enveloped together. Mark has done that so that we can see the contrast. Here's a band of priests, elders, Pharisees. They hate Jesus. Their hearts are filled with venom and anger and jealousy and bitterness against him. And all of it comes spilling out in the spitting and the buffeting that follows the verdict. And contrasted to that is a man who loves Jesus with all his heart and is determined to defend him to the end. And yet in the moment of crisis, he fails Jesus. He denies that he even knows him. As I mentioned at the outset and have alluded here in the middle, I think Mark does this so that we might understand that both of them are showing us the same thing. Both are a manifestation of the sinfulness, the undependability of human nature, the flesh, as the Bible calls it. And the Bible teaches us repeatedly, both by precept and by illustration, such as this, that the arm of flesh will always fail us. We can't trust it. There are those that seek to establish their own righteousness, that seek to come into the favor of God, thinking that by the arm of the flesh, by their own efforts, they can earn salvation. The Bible says, no, it's not by the works of righteousness that we have done. There's nothing we can do. But the Bible also shows us that those who have trusted in the Lord, yet when they try to live the Christian life in the power of their own strength, by their own determination, by their own will, by their own efforts, what happens to them? Just like Peter, we fail. We fall short. The arm of flesh fails us. When we trust in ourselves, at whatever relationship we are with God, at whatever point we are in our Christian life, if we are trusting ourselves, there will be failure. The priests were men of the flesh who lived according to the ways of the world. They thought as the world thought. They were seeking status and prestige and position. Jesus was a threat to their position, and it awakened their hatred and their anger. And they express that through this trumped-up trial and their mockery and their violence. That's the flesh at work. Everybody recognizes that that's wrong. But what Mark wants us to see is that the love of Peter was no better. It, too, was depending on the flesh, on human abilities and human resources to carry him through. And in the hour of crisis, it was no more effective than the hatred of the priests. Folks, love and loyalty and faithfulness mean nothing when they rest on the shaky foundation of our human will and our human flesh. And so Mark puts those two accounts together to remind us of that fact. But you know, there is one very, very distinct difference. And we see that just in the final words. To me, the most hopeful note here is the tears of Peter. The priest didn't weep. There's no record that Judas wept. He displayed some remorse and despair. But he wasn't sorrowful over his sin. But Peter, when he denied his Lord, threw himself down and wept. It's been said that sometimes the only way we learn is by failure. And in so doing, failure is never then the end of the story. And that's true of Peter. Peter's tears speak of another day that is yet to come. We would read about that a little bit later in the gospel records. When the Lord will deliver him and restore him, and Peter will have learned a very sobering and important lesson, and I think it's something God uses to really transform the way he lives his life. There is great beauty in this poem written by a man named Charles Mackay who says, "O you tears, I'm thankful that you run. Though you trickle in the darkness, you shall glitter in the sun. The rainbow could not shine if the rain refused to fall, and the eyes that cannot weep are the saddest eyes of all. And you know, folks, there are times, and it's not that we ought to muster up some kind of an emotional response. That's not my point. I am by nature not a very emotional person. Okay? Some people are by nature more emotional than others. But the point is there when we recognize the failures in our own flesh, there ought to be genuine sorrow before God. And sometimes, probably ought to manifest itself in some tears. Not worked up tears, but the reality of seeing ourselves for who we are and realizing how desperately we need God's grace and God's ministry in our lives. Now you remember resurrection morning when Jesus met the women at the tomb. Jesus said to them, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee." You can read that in Mark chapter 16, verse 7. And I think the idea is, obviously Peter was one of the disciples, but he says, go tell the disciples, and especially Peter. Make sure this word gets to Peter. Those angels are concerned because Peter has been crushed by his failure. And here we see God reaching back out to him to draw him back to himself. And we would see at the end of John's Gospel, as the Lord Jesus himself makes a special point of showing his love and restoring Peter and challenging Peter that he is still useful. So the main difference between the denial of Peter and the hatred of the priest was the genuine sorrow for sin that Peter showed. A desire for forgiveness. A willingness to confess and to repent. Now, folks, as we close here, let me comment that I am amazed at the degree to which I myself and to which we as believers, as people who have trusted in Christ, depend upon the flesh in our daily lives. And if you look in Scripture, you find that God always works in simplicity and with a low key. Things are just straightforward. You just do what the Bible makes so clear. Simple things. And yet we tend to make everything so complicated. And we tend to get ourselves so wrapped up in things and thinking that it is all about us. And we fail to realize that God's work is characterized by simplicity. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And folks, we need to have that sense of our own weakness, which then causes us to rest upon the power and wisdom of God if we are to be used as God accomplishes things in our lives. And when we do, it isn't the complexity. It isn't our quickness of thought. It isn't our creative ideas. It's just by faith, listening to what God has to say and obeying in all its simplicity. You think about what really does God ask us to do as believers? He asks us to read and study and meditate on His Word. He asks us to spend time alone with Him in prayer. He asks us to tell others about what Jesus has done for us, to be a witness, to testify. He tells us to be encouraged and to have joy in our hearts. He tells us not to be so concerned about our circumstances, but just trust in His goodness and His care for us. None of those are hard things. It's simple. But we make it hard because we think we've got to have all this stuff figured out and all these pieces fitting together. And the message is, you know what, Peter? Just stand up and say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ. And you let God take care of things from there. You know, as we are out there among the world, we just look at people and we ought to say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ. Can I tell you about Him? And we let God take care of things from there. And we spend some time reading God's Word and praying, and our minds are prone to wander and we get distracted, but we say, Lord, this is what You'd have me to do. And we just let Him work it in our lives. The things that God wants of us are simple. But in our flesh, we make them so hard. And so if our lives are characterized by some measure of failure in our Christian walk, it isn't because it's too hard. Because we're not just simply listening to what God says, trusting Him by faith, allowing His Spirit to work in our lives, and just take those steps of obedience and faith. us, the Lord will, teach us from this simple story. The record of an unjust trial and a cowardly denial. And from it we can learn the utter weakness of our own flesh and how desperately we need God's grace and the ministry of His Spirit in our lives. And let me just say that if you're here this morning and you have never experienced the grace of God, and by that I mean you have never turned to the Lord Jesus and admitted your sinfulness before Him and asked Him to save you, believing that as He went to the cross, He did so for you. He bore your penalty. But that's the simple truth of the gospel. And you just need to believe it. You need to ask Him, and He'll forgive you, and He'll give to you eternal life. Folks, there is such victory and such joy if we will just turn away from our own thinking and our own ways and rest secure in Lord Jesus. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, if you would, with heads bowed and eyes closed.